Let us turn to John's Gospel. You will find a copy in the shelf in front of you. Page 33, John's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 45, at the bottom of the page. Page 33. These are the events that followed the raising of Lazarus, some of the repercussions. Many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary saw what Jesus did and believed in him. But some of them returned to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the Pharisees and the chief priests met with the council and said, "What shall we do? All the mighty works this man is doing. If we let him go on in this way, everyone will believe in him, and the Roman authorities will take action and destroy the temple and our whole nation." One of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said, "You do not know a thing. Don't you realize that it is better for you to have one man die for the people instead of the whole nation being destroyed?" Actually, he did not say this of his own accord. Rather, as he was high priest that year, he was prophesying that Jesus was about to die for the Jewish people, and not only for them, but also to bring together into one body all the scattered children of God. So from that day on, the Jewish authorities made plans to kill Jesus. Therefore, Jesus did not travel openly in Judea, but left and went to a place near the desert, to a town named Ephraim, where he stayed with the disciples. The Jewish feast of Passover was near, and many people went up from the country to Jerusalem to perform the ceremony of purification before the feast. They were looking for Jesus, and as they gathered in the temple, they asked one another, "What do you think? Surely he will not come to the feast, will he?" The chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where Jesus was, he must report it, so they could arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus went to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, the man Jesus raised from the dead. They had prepared a dinner for him there, and Martha helped serve it, while Lazarus sat at the table with Jesus. Then Mary took a whole pint of a very expensive perfume made of nard, poured it on Jesus' feet, and wiped them with her hair. The sweet smell of the perfume filled the whole house. One of Jesus' disciples, Judas Iscariot, the one who would betray him, said, "Why wasn't this perfume sold for 30 pounds and the money given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. He carried the money bag and would help himself from it. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Let her keep what she has for the day of my burial. You will always have poor people with you, but I will not be with you always." A large crowd of the Jews heard that Jesus was in Bethany, so they went there. They went not only because of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from death. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus too, because on his account many Jews were leaving their leaders and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the Passover feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches from palm trees and went out to meet him, shouting, "Praise God! God bless him who comes in the name of the Lord! God bless the King of Israel!" Jesus found a donkey and sat on it, just as the scripture says, "Do not be afraid, city of Zion. Now your king is coming to you, riding a young donkey." His disciples did not understand this at the time, but when Jesus had been raised to glory, they remembered that the scripture said this, and that they had done this for him. The crowd that had been with Jesus when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from death had reported what had happened. That was why the crowd met him, because they heard that he had done this mighty work. The Pharisees then said to each other, "You see, we are not succeeding at all. Look, the whole world is following him." Someone has said that the gospel story is like an express train slowing up at a station. The first part of the story, you dash through the years, and then you slow up a bit and you look at the months. Then you slow up a bit more and look at the weeks. Then you slow up and look at the days. Then you look at the hours. And finally you come to a halt at the cross. Now, if that's a good picture, then there is no doubt as to when the brakes really were applied. The raising of Lazarus was the crisis of our Lord's ministry. The repercussions of this one miracle led to the final plot to assassinate our dear Lord Jesus Christ. And so throughout the reading that we've just read, I want you to notice how often Lazarus is mentioned. Everything that happens, somehow Lazarus is involved. The council meets to plot the death of Jesus, and they are discussing Lazarus. Then there is a supper at Bethany, and crowds come out to Bethany to see Lazarus. And the high priest decide to kill Lazarus too. Then we have the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But John tells us something about this that none of the other three gospels tell us, that the crowd was large because of Lazarus. They'd heard about the miracle, many of them had seen it, and that is what caused thousands of people to come out with palm branches that day. Lazarus was the key figure in what happened in the week before our Lord died. It is a tragic thing that such a lovely act should produce such dreadful consequences. But we are going to see this morning that unredeemed human nature can take the loveliest acts and foul them and spoil them. Even such a lovely act as Mary's anointing of our Lord is ruined by a greedy man called Judas. And what we are seeing is this: as we come nearer and nearer to the cross, human nature is revealed at its best and at its worst. We see not only the good that comes out of human nature, but we see some horrible things emerging. We see envy emerging. We see fear emerging. We see greed emerging. And one of the things that struck me greatly as I read again the story of our Lord, I'd never noticed this before, but it struck me now, and this is a compliment to you ladies, really, that though men did dreadful things in the last week of our Lord's life, I don't read of one woman who did. It is a striking difference. Now, Jesus died for the sins of women as well as of men. But I think we men should hang our heads in shame that all the dreadful malice that came out during this last week came from men. The things we did to the Savior emerge. The women, they did beautiful things. They gave him meals. They anointed his head and feet. They were last at the cross. They were first at the tomb. You study the men during this last week, and it's a pretty horrible picture of those whom God gave leadership to. Well, now let's look at the passage we read. It's an in-between passage. At first sight, it may be a bit too familiar to you. You know the stories. Three scenes, one in a courtroom, one in a dining room, and one out on the open road on the slope of the Mount of Olives. And as I looked at these three scenes or pictures leading up to the great climax, I noticed that in the first, our Lord's death is mentioned. In the second, our Lord's burial is mentioned. And in the third, our Lord's resurrection is mentioned. The shadow of these three major events is already casting itself before the events. And we see the pattern of what is going to happen already emerging. So if you've got a pencil, you just underline in verse 50 on page 34 the word die. And then on the next page, page 35, fourth line from the top, the word burial. And then two-thirds of the way down the page, in verse 16, the word raised. Here we have the theme of the gospel. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, when I came to you, the fundamental things I preached were Christ died, was buried, and was raised. These are the three dimensions of a full gospel. Dead, buried, raised. And here we have these three events. Now let's look at them. We'll take the first event in the courtroom. As usual, a miracle had a double effect. Some believed, in this case many. I'm not surprised. It was a pretty outstanding miracle. But there were others who did not believe. And one of the lessons we've got to learn is that if you gave all the proof that men and women asked, some would still not believe. Fancy seeing a person raised from the dead and still not believe. The high priests, as we know, were Sadducees, and I've explained that to you before. They were Sadducee because they did not believe in the resurrection. It was their theology. It was their belief. It was a principle they taught from their pulpits. There is no resurrection of the body. And it was a real embarrassment to them that Lazarus was walking around. Their theology and the facts didn't fit. Which was going to give way? The answer is the facts had to give way. So we'll kill exhibit number one. You see, it's terribly embarrassing to be preaching that there is no resurrection when there's a man walking around who's been dead 4 days. And so blind are they to themselves that they say the facts must be wrong, our theology must be right. Our views must be right, whatever happens. And that's the kind of perverse, stubborn outlook that we men can easily adopt. All the evidence standing before us, and we can still say, I don't believe it. I believe what I believe, and I believe what I say and what I preach. And so they were divided by this miracle. Some believed, some did not believe. Some were afraid. What were they afraid of? I know that you are aware of the tensions among Christians behind the Iron Curtain. The kind of problem they have is this. The communist states recognize some churches which are registered with them. Certain limitations are imposed on the activities of registered churches. And some Christians have felt that for the sake of peace and for the sake of spreading the gospel and keeping the church alive, the right course is to register, is to be acknowledged, and to work within the limitations allowed to them. On the other hand is the underground church, as it's known, that says we recognize no limits, we will not compromise with the authority, we will do everything we feel we ought to do, and suffer the consequences. And they do. Now, tension arises between these two groups. You can understand why. Those who have officially cooperated to some degree with the occupying power and have accepted limits for the sake of survival, and those who say no limits, no compromise, no agreement, we will go ahead even if it means wiping us out altogether. Now, Caiaphas was in precisely this position. He had come to a compromise agreement with the Romans that provided there was no civil disturbance and no underground movement in Judea, he could be the high priest, the temple could stay, and Israel could keep its nationality. But at the first hint of trouble, the nationality would be removed, the temple would be removed, Caiaphas would be removed. He had accepted the compromise for the sake of survival. And this was his position. And the fear that comes is that Jesus is going to lead a rebellion, an underground movement that is not going to accept the Roman limitations. And they fear that Rome will do what it did ruthlessly and mercilessly in many another satellite country. As soon as there was a hint of trouble, the Roman legions moved in and did what has been done in Hungary and in Czechoslovakia in our day. Now you see, Caiaphas could argue logically that he was in the right position. He had been allowed this position by the Roman authorities. He would be pushed out of it by Rome 3 years after this event took place. But here he is faced with this problem, that the temple could close, the nation of Israel could be obliterated, the Roman forces could march in power and take over the entire responsibility for governing the land. I'm not trying to paint Caiaphas as a person to be pitied. I'm putting you in the picture. What would you have done? It's so easy for us to condemn all those who were against Jesus in the last week. I'm trying to say to you, we were involved. The decisions we make today are the same decisions that they made then. These were not ogres, these were ordinary people, caught in the cleft stick of a dilemma forced on them by political circumstances. If you want to know the kind of dilemma they faced, what would you do if you were put in charge of Northern Ireland? Have you got the answer to that situation? Can you say what is the right decision? Can you say what is just and fair in a tense, uneasy situation? Now, Caiaphas was caught in this cleft stick. And he said a thing which goes down into history as a ruthless statement, devoid of principle, a pure political expedient. He says, looking at the situation, we're in for a bloodbath. It is better that one man should shed his blood rather than all the people. Politically, he could have been right. But we know that Caiaphas was a scheming manipulator, a calculating politician who would not be troubled that the life of an innocent man was the cost of maintaining political peace in his country. Now here comes the wonderful thing. When Caiaphas said that, God was speaking through him. God can speak through anyone. He can speak through a donkey. I always find that tremendously encouraging. All preachers do. He can use the mouth of an ass to speak. God can speak through anybody. He can speak through a man who doesn't intend to be God's spokesman. And Caiaphas was speaking purely as a politician. But God can use the mouth of a politician even if the politician doesn't realize it. And Caiaphas said, it is expedient that one man should die for the people. That one man should be sacrificed for the sake of peace. And the Bible tells us that's exactly how God was thinking at that very moment. Isn't it amazing? You can say a thing and you don't realize what you're saying. Caiaphas didn't. He was high priest and therefore God's representative, so God could use him, a bad man, to say a good thing. And Caiaphas said, it is expedient that one man should die rather than a lot of people. Glory to God, that is the gospel. That's the meaning of Christ's death. And Caiaphas was the first one to tell us what the cross would do, apart from our Lord himself. Isn't that amazing? And he did it in the council chamber as a statement of pure political expediency. And yet, God took those words, and they are now very precious to us. It was better that one man should die rather than all the people die. That's the cross. An innocent man was going to die so that a lot of people might be saved. His death is already predicted here. But alas, Caiaphas meant it purely as a political statement, and they now agreed on the sentence before the trial. The horrible injustice of it all. Did you see in the papers this week that a Jewish lawyer has been to the Supreme Court in Israel and asked that the trial of Jesus be reopened? Did you see that? And did you see that the Supreme Court has refused to reopen the trial of Jesus on the grounds that this lawyer himself had not suffered as a result of the mistrial? But isn't it fascinating that in this year of our Lord, 1972, that a Jew should think of reopening the trial of our Lord Jesus On what grounds did he do it? Because he recognizes that the trial was unfair. It was a gross miscarriage of justice. I'll say more about this particular item of news tonight. But it was unfair. And why was it unfair? Because the judge decided on the sentence before the trial was ever held. He decided that the man was going to get the sentence of death even though he was innocent. The whole council had already decided that this innocent man must be sacrificed to stop bloodshed in the nation. And therefore it was only a matter of time till the mock trial was held and the unjust verdict given. That's what they did to our Lord Jesus. That's what we did to our Lord Jesus. We decided that it was better for him to die so that other people might live. God decided that too. And it was God's will that this should happen. Now that's the first scene. Let's move on to the second. The Passover feast has come. What an appropriate time for Jesus to come to Jerusalem for the last time. It was the time when they remembered that the firstborn son of every Egyptian family died. It was the time when they remembered that in their own homes, the angel of death passed over their homes because in their home a lamb lay dead. And it was God's hour. And Jesus knew that he was going to be the lamb that would die so that the angel of death might pass over thousands of other people. And so Jesus came for his last stay in the home that meant so much to him and in the home to which he meant so much, Martha, Lazarus, and Mary. It is a normal custom in the Middle East when you have an honored guest to show him honor. You wash his feet. You anoint his head. You put perfume on him because the heat of the journey mean that his body will smell the perspiration. And so you anoint him with ointment. It is a courtesy. It's like taking someone's coat and hanging it up when they've come to your house for a meal. It's a courtesy. And yet, look at this story. I find this one of the most moving stories of the whole gospel. It's a beautiful story. Mary, where is she? Martha's in the kitchen again. She's always there. Bless her, getting a meal ready. But where's Mary? Mary is rummaging in a chest which contains her few belongings on earth. And inside that chest is something that cost nearly a year's wages. I do not know how she got it. Whether she was left this by someone else, or whether she'd saved up and bought it, but she had in her chest of belongings a little jar made of fine-grained gypsum, and inside just 12 ounces of something that had come from the Himalaya mountains of Tibet on the back of a camel. Nard comes from an aromatic herb which grows high on the mountains of Himalaya. Someday, on the back of a camel, these 12 ounces of the precious nard had been carried for hundreds of miles. Somehow Mary had come into the possession of this. It was worth 300 days' wages. She's rummaging about for it. What's she going to do? She comes, she smashes it on the ground, and then scooping up the ointment on her fingers, she puts it on Jesus and on his feet. And then, horror of horrors, breaking all rules of public propriety, she lets her hair down in public. That's the origin of the phrase, letting your hair down. It means to behave in an unseemly way. And so she let her hair down and she washed, wiped. What a thing to do. Extravagance. Love is lavish. Let's realize this, that love is not niggardly, it is lavish. If you love someone, you want the best for them. If you really love someone, you'll go beyond what is needed. If you're buying a present for someone you love, you don't just say, what do they need? You want to buy something more than that. Love is lavish. I remember once meeting Toyohiko Kagawa, that great Japanese Christian, who gave away a fortune to others. And this is what he said to me. He said, "Why should the devil have all the world's spendthrifts?" What an argument. Now here was a spendthrift. Here was someone pouring away something valuable. Her motive was gratitude. What's a brother worth to you? 300 days' wages? Far more. She'd had a brother given back to her. What is that worth? Love's gratitude for the blessings of God would spend and spend and spend again. Love makes you a spendthrift. Love makes you generous. And love expresses itself in deeds. I was talking the other Tuesday evening about that matchless story by O. Henry. Do you know it? A couple deeply in love, and his pride and joy is a watch that he's been given, and he's kept it carefully, a great big turnip watch, and her pride and joy is her lovely long hair. And they both love each other, and it's Christmas, and they're very poor, and they've nothing to buy anything for the other. So she goes and she sells her hair to a wig maker, and with the money she buys a chain for his watch. And he goes and he sells his watch, and with the money he buys a brush and comb set for her. It's a moving story, but it's got love. And the end of the story shows that the gift is not the most important thing. It's the love that said, "My most valuable possession is yours." Now Mary went rummaging for this little box of ointment, smashed it, spread it on Jesus. How long do you think that perfume would last? Do you realize that wherever Jesus would go for the next few days, people would sniff? They'd smell the rare perfume. Do you realize that when they spat on him, his body would still smell beautiful? Do you realize that when they nailed him to the cross, you could probably still catch the aroma? Do you realize that when they laid him in the tomb, there would still be that aroma hanging around? It is one of the most pungent and sweet smells in the whole world, this rare herb from Tibet. And she did it because she loved. And Jesus said, "Do you see what she's done? Do you know what she's done? She's been keeping this for me. She's kept it for my burial." Which means that Mary, alone of all the people who knew Jesus, Mary realized what was about to happen. Mary knew, one, that he would die, two, that she would not get the opportunity to anoint his body properly. And so she'd kept it for him, and now was the opportunity. If she didn't do it now, it never would be done. And she realized that the aroma would last until he was buried, and she was simply doing it as part of her love. Now comes the horrible moment. Against the faith of the first picture, the first scene, we saw the fear of those who were afraid that if Jesus were given his head and allowed freedom, then people would suffer. People still fear that, and they think that if Jesus comes into the life, they're going to lose something. They needn't fear that. Caiaphas needn't have feared Jesus. He wasn't a rebel. Against the background of generosity in the second scene, you get human greed. Judas is not a very nice character. A man, yes. It's a bad man against a good woman here. He sounds sensible, humanitarian, concerned and generous, but in fact he's calculating, concealing and covetous. This is the man. He's calculating because he's already weighed up exactly how much that was worth. Can't you see him? He's weighed up the size of the jar, he's weighed up the weight of the ointment, and he's done a mental calculation. 300 pence. That's the kind of man he was. He couldn't calculate love, he could only calculate money. He is the materialist of his day. He couldn't measure love, because he had no means to measure it. A selfish man never understands an unselfish person. And so he was calculating. Next he was concealing. It sounded as if he was very concerned about the poor, but he wasn't at all. Jesus told him, "You've got the poor any time. You can go and help the poor any time you want, Judas. Why don't you?" It wasn't that he wanted to help the poor. What was the real reason? We are told that Judas' trouble was quite simple. He was a greedy man. He liked to much money as he could get in his hands. And since he was the treasurer of the disciples, he dipped his hand into the bag when he had need. I've heard many sermons and read many books on Judas, with involved explanations as to how he had political dreams and his conception of the Messiah was disappointed, and he was trying to force Jesus to come out and take the kingdom by betraying him, and all sorts of involved explanations. The Bible doesn't allow any of those. It simply says Judas was greedy. We'd love to think it was a complicated political reason, because that would remove it from us. But Judas was greedy, and it went against the grain to see something, as he thought, being thrown away. He was a niggardly man. He was a man who counted every penny, especially those that came his way. And so he objected. What a waste. Do you know, the world cannot understand anything spent for the Lord. They just can't understand it. They can't understand you spending time here for the Lord this morning. You're not here for your own good, primarily. We're here to let God enjoy our company. We're here to let Him hear our praise. We're here to give Him a good sing. And people will say, oh, you're always wasting your time singing hymns. Why don't you get out and do some good for people? They say that because they don't love the Lord. And they don't understand that the Lord likes to have time spent on Him, as well as money. People say, why spend money on this, that, and the other, when you could be doing good with this and relieving needs with it? Well, there's a place for Christian people to spend money for the Lord and to tell Him only the best is good enough for you. There's a place for love to be lavish. And Judases of this world don't understand that you can love the Lord and want to give Him something for Himself and for His own sake. Just for you. Have you never given a present to someone and said to them, now don't share this, this is for you. These grapes are not for your visitors, they're for you. These sweets are for you. This is for you. It's just for you. Not to share, but for you. There's a time and place to share, but this is for you. And Mary was saying that. She was saying, I've kept this for you. Do you know that if this had been a funeral service and Mary had been anointing a dead body, no one would have said anything. No one would have complained. This would be regarded as normal expenditure for a funeral. No one would have argued. But Judas didn't see what was happening. So Jesus said, Judas, have you forgotten that people can do things for me as well as for the poor, and you've got plenty of opportunities to help the poor if you really want to, Judas? But she wanted to do something just for me, and she's not been doing it in an extravagant way. I am going to be buried, and she's done something for me for my burial that you really shouldn't argue about. Isn't it dreadful when human greed spoils something lovely for the Lord? When someone who lives at a materialist level, who can only see human factors and LSD or whatever it is now, LP I suppose, can just see money and can just see figures and can just calculate, instead of seeing that love doesn't calculate. There is a recklessness in love. Why do people go and bury themselves in the heart of Africa or some other place and throw away a great career and throw away so much? They do it because they love Jesus. They said this of Albert Schweitzer, but he loved Jesus and he went. And people who love Jesus will do things that the world will never understand because they don't understand love. Well, we don't mind if they don't understand. But let's not be put off. Jesus said about Mary, I am going to reward her for this. Everywhere the gospel goes in the whole world, people will talk about this act. And here we are, 2,000 years later, all of us in this room, thinking about dear Mary and a love that was reckless. And her reward is hers. Now the final scene. It's a Sunday, which then was a working day, but there were 2 million people on holiday camping on the Mount of Olives. 2 million was the number that came to Jerusalem for the Passover, and the excitement was intense. They would sing on the hills. They would pull out their equivalent of guitars, their stringed instruments. They lived in tents. It was just a great festival. And they would sing in groups. And they would sing Psalm 118. It was a psalm specially for Passover. It was a cry to God to be delivered from enemies. A cry that included the word Hosanna, which doesn't mean hooray. It means save us now. And every year as it came round, there was the expectancy, save us now, set us free now, we want to be free. And they sang their freedom songs every Passover. And now at last they believe they've got the leader to set them free. And the news spreads around the camp, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming. And the whole crowd just turns out. What a sight it must have been. The pent-up feelings of years were going to be released. All their hopes for centuries were now going to be centered in one person. And as usual, they'd done it for Simon Maccabees, they'd done it for Judas Maccabees. They ripped off the palm branches, instant flags, and they went out to the Mount of Olives to meet the procession. And they misunderstood Jesus. The tragedy of this third scene is that he had something to say to them which they didn't want to hear and they never heard. With that crowd, he couldn't have spoken to them all. So he spoke to their eyes rather than their ears. And he did it through a donkey. And they missed the message. They had eyes only for the one who sat on the donkey. Once heard of a little boy who went to the changing of the guard, and someone said, look, there's the queen. And he looked and he said, and who's that sitting on the queen's back? Little lad had got it all wrong. But the crowd on the Palm Sunday had got it wrong the other way. They said, look who's sitting on that donkey, when they should have been looking at the donkey. For in that donkey, Jesus was giving the most profound lesson to them. And because they missed it, the result of this procession was complete disappointment. Such disillusion that a few days later, they stood by without lifting a finger while he was crucified. They missed the donkey. Now why? What is all this about? The enthusiasm was there. They were keen to welcome Jesus. But in their minds they were saying, we want Jesus to set us free from other people, and then we can have peace. And that involves a military uprising. It involves revolution. And by nature, men respond to a message of revolution very easily. It is so easy to blame the others. It is so easy to say if we were free from them, we'd be free and we'd have peace. And this is why the message of revolution and violence is going round and round our globe today. Men are falling for it. They think if we could be free from them, if we could have a revolution and put them out of power, we'd be free and have peace. But Jesus came on a donkey. He was fulfilling a prediction made hundreds of years before by a prophet Zechariah. Behold, your king comes to you, meek, lowly, riding on an ass. He's come to bring peace. He's not a revolutionary. He's not a political rebel, because he doesn't believe that peace comes from being set free from others. How does real peace come? Let me tell you in a word: when you're set free from yourself. That's real freedom. Everybody wants to be free from him or her. If only I could be free from them, I'd be free. And Jesus says, I come to set you free from yourself. And they missed the donkey. Even the disciples that had brought the donkey to him didn't understand it. But after the resurrection, when he was raised from the dead, he came back, and do you know what he said to them? Every time he met them after the resurrection, he said this word I've got in my lapel. Shalom. Shalom. Peace. It's the most wonderful word. It means harmony with yourself, with other people, with your God. It means health. It means salvation. It means victory. It's a word you can put almost anything into. It's a marvelous word. And when Jesus rose from the dead, they realized that he'd come to bring a kind of peace that the world may not even be interested in, but certainly a peace the world cannot give and a peace the world can't take away. It's a peace that is free from self. That's real peace. And it was all there in the donkey. Unable to shout loud enough for the thousands to hear, he said it through the donkey. And they didn't understand until after the resurrection that Jesus came not to start a war, not to get rid of the Romans, not to get rid of them, but to set us free from self and give us his peace. But there are some people in that crowd that day standing at the back. They're not waving palms. They're standing, I think, with arms folded. They're muttering to each other. And they're saying, you see, look. We've failed. The whole world's gone after him. Do you know one of the worst things in human nature? Envy. Envy. It can come into Christian service. You can envy another Christian who's more successful in Christian work than yourself. You can envy another church with a bigger congregation. You can envy another missionary who doesn't seem to have your problems. Envy. And into the hearts of a few Pharisees there came envy. And they said, you see, look, we are not succeeding at all. They're all going after him. Envy. It was responsible for the first murder in history. Cain killed Abel out of envy. It was to be responsible for the worst murder in history. Pontius Pilate saw that for envy they delivered him up. And it is tragic that on this lovely day, with the sun shining down and the crowd shouting Hosanna, there were men in that crowd filled with envy at the popularity of Jesus. But they too were saying something whose meaning they did not know. The whole world is going after him. That's true too. Isn't it amazing? All the way along, these people are doing things whose significance they didn't realize and saying things whose meaning they had not fully plumbed. There was Caiaphas saying one man should die for the people. And that's exactly what God was saying at the same time. And that's the truth of the cross. There was a woman breaking her most precious ointment over Jesus, and Jesus saying, she's done it for my burial. And there were envious men saying, the whole world is following him. And that is gloriously true. Think of this, that this day, this very day, round our whole world, there are people praising the Lord through Jesus Christ. There are millions following him. And all the envy of the world cannot stop it. The church is growing this very Sunday faster than it's ever grown for 2,000 years. There are now a multitude that no man can number. Look, the whole world's going after him. And you'll find people on every continent who follow Jesus today. What are we saying? We're saying that behind the human story, behind all these events, God is busy. Behind all the things that men and women are saying and doing, God is working out his plan, and God is filling it all with eternal significance. Well, it's maybe been a part of the gospel that you've known very familiarly. You've known it before. But I hope that God has shown you something this morning. Above all, I hope he's shown you that Judas and Caiaphas and the Pharisees were just people like us, who'd allowed the wrong emotions to get hold of them. And as a result, they were against Jesus. May we all be like Mary, who so loved him that she said, the very best I've got is for him. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you died for the people, not for the Jews only, but for all the children throughout the world. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you recognize a gift of love and are willing to receive it. Lord Jesus, we thank you that the whole world is following you, and that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that you are Lord, to the glory of your Father and ours, for your name's sake. Amen.